Well, I enjoy humor as much as anybody else, and I had a humorous story I was actually going to share this morning, but an ironic twist of conviction, lest the story be construed as gossipy, I'm going to skip it, which is actually ironic because I want to talk briefly with you about the topic of gossip. And I will share another story, though, which I presume is hypothetical. It's shared in a book by a man named Roy Zook, and I'll actually summarize the first part of it in the interest of time, but a woman actually gossiped about somebody, and it caused some damage, as gossip does, and she felt really, really bad about that. So she actually went to a guy whose reputation of wisdom, and she asked him how she could repair the damage, so he gave her a rather strange set of instructions. It's kind of morbid. You animal lovers, just give me a pass here. So he told her to go have somebody kill a fowl bird, a bird. And then she was to defeather the bird, and on the way home, sprinkle the feathers on the trail on the way home. Which she did. And then she went back to the guy and said, okay, I did it, now what? He says, go back and find the feathers and go pick them up again. So she did, or tried to. By this time, the wind had blown most of the feathers away, so she was only able to gather just a few. And so, per instruction, she brought them back to the man. To which he said, you see, said the old gentleman, it's easy to drop them, referring to the feathers, it's easy to drop them, but impossible to bring them all back. So it is with gossip. It doesn't take much to spread a false rumor, but you can never completely undo the wrong. I would say even if it's true or false what is spread, gossip can do damage. It can do damage in general, and it can do damage in the church. I would submit to you that gossip and gospel don't go together. And if that's true, why would we ever want to do it in the life of the church of Jesus Christ? What is gossip? I define it, well, actually, based on a number of different sources I looked up, the common definition of gossip would be something along the lines of idle talk. You know, it has no purpose, no redemptive purpose to it. Idle talk, usually about someone, their affairs or their private personal business, but even though it's nobody's business, that's shared with others. And if you look biblically, it is cast negatively. Gossip is sinful. And so I would go so far as to define it this way: sinfully talking about someone else or their personal affairs without their knowledge, presence, or permission for selfish and/or slanderous reasons and no good purpose, which is inherent in gossip. No good purpose. It is, in a sense, like verbal violence, right? Because it can do real damage, and so therefore it is an evil to be avoided. People do it for various reasons, and if we wanted to, we could list off a number of those things, but none of them are good. And so gossip is worthy of our repentance and things like it as we continue to seek to live it being in reference to the prayer action plan that we have been rolling out over the last number of weeks. And now that we're kind of in our fourth week, I'm assuming by now you've gotten enough of the backstory, you're familiar with it. If you are not, like Jeremy said, I refer you to the website on the Live It page where you can get the prayer action plan and also understand a little bit about the backstory behind it. As Jeremy mentioned, you know, our church is wonderfully strong, so many strengths, so many wonderful things that God has done in the life of our church. But we as a church, like other churches and individuals, we don't have it all together. And we can admit that. We can be authentic with that and say, you know what? There are opportunities in our life to go into greater health and fruitfulness with the Lord, which is the spirit behind what we're trying to do. And so maybe you have your prayer action plan with you. If you don't, we've got it up on a slide, but I want to just read the second item in our prayer action plan. And it says this: we repent of perpetuating and tolerating gossip and a critical spirit through not believing the best in one another. That's what we intend to go away from as a church. We announce, these are our resources in Christ, we announce that God is love and gives us love for one another, and you see some scriptures that's based on. We affirm, these are promises, motivations, encouragements that we can draw on. We affirm that we are members together of Christ's body, and that's in view of a verse that we're going to look at today. We will, these are the action steps we intend to obey. We will lay aside falsehood and speak the truth in love to build one another up. Also in view of some verses that we will look at today. In fact, speaking of those verses, if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. What's interesting is Ephesians 4 is a lot like this, and our prayer action plan is like this as well. You'll notice we don't, there's not just negative that we want to go away from. There's positive that we want to pursue, good things we want to pursue in its place. Right? Christianity is not about just about things that we're against. It's also about wonderful things that we're for. Right? If you're gardening, you don't just you might pull the weeds, which is great, but then you're just left with a bunch of dirt. The weeds might come back. How much greater is it to actually replace the weeds with flowers or fruits or vegetables or healthy plants? And if they're healthy enough, they can even fight further weeds from coming in. That's kind of what we want to do, something parallel to that. So if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 4, we're going to learn today, based on some verses, if I may summarize some application from it, that we are called to a new life, including both what we say and we do, right? Unlike the unbelieving world and our former manner of life before Christ, we are called to a new life, including what we say and do in view of our new self in Jesus Christ. Or if I was trying to be poetic or more pithy, I might say it this way: in view of the new, live like new in all you say and do. In view of the new, live like new in all you say and do. In other words, we are called to be who we now are in Jesus Christ, to live like new in view of the new reality that is ours through Him, if indeed you're a Christian believer. Some context before we go into the verses today. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are fantastic. If you've never read them, read them. They're a glorious picture of things God has done, things that are true about us, including things about grace, right? And then we come to chapter 4, and 4 through 6 are very practical applications, instructions for the church how to live. It contains that kind of thing. And it opens with verse 1, which is very similar to and themed to what we're going to be talking about today. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So it's Paul is exercised as a shepherd that they would live a new life. And so then he goes into verses 1 through 16, which we're kind of going out of order. We're probably going to, Lord willing, we'll revisit those verses or visit those verses next week. And we're going to pick, and in those verses, it talks about unity in the church, it talks about spiritual gifts. And then we get to verse 17, which is what we're going to pick up today. And when we get to these verses, we see the first lesson here that we're looking at today. Because there's a backdrop, there's a motivation for why we're to live a new life, and Paul brings these things out. The first lesson that we see is we are not to live like the unbelieving world. We are not to live like the unbelieving world, we being Christian believers. And Paul brings this out in verses 17 through 19. He opens with these words. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So he's calling them away from something, and that's that old life, the unbelieving world. If we get verse 17 up on the screen, you'll notice in that verse, it uses the word Gentiles, okay? He's probably using that term, normally used for non-Jews, he's probably using that term in the sense of those who are not of the people of God, not Christian believers, the unbelieving world. And then he gives the principle in relation to them. He says, you must know, in the last part of verse 7, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Walk refers to a way of life, how we live our life. We're all on a journey of life. And at the end of the day, there's really only two kinds of people, and there's two different destinations on that journey, right? There are Christian believers who walk the way of life in accordance with they come to Christ, and they live that life out, and on that journey, having put their they put their faith in Jesus Christ, the destiny is everlasting life. And of course, there's the unbelieving world who does not believe in Jesus, rejecting him, headed toward death and hell. That's their destiny. And it's a journey, it's a walk. The way of life, how we live in that, it can be referred to as a walk. And so if this is what unbelievers are like, the question that this verse should evoke in us is, why live like that? Paul's calling them and us away from that. He tells us what the non-believing world is like. It's very sobering. And it's what you and I were like before we received Christ, before we were saved through faith. He points out futility of their minds, right? It's futile, empty, meaningless. It doesn't work out. Things do not work, ultimately, as intended. There's futility there in their mind. And speaking further of what's going on in the mind, he says they're darkened in their understanding. You see that in view of verse 18. Verse 18 speaks of that. It's not that they are, if we could actually get verse 18, that way you can kind of see it. It's not that they are dumb. It's just that they're darkened, right? I mean, you could have your PhD in astrophysics, but if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not going to understand, you're not going to know the truth, spiritual truths, the truths of God's Word. It's not that you don't know English, it's not that you're dumb, you're darkened. I was there for many, many years. I remember exactly what that was like. I came to Christ in my 20s. They're alienated from the life of God. Now that's scary. Totally alienated from him. There's no life there. They don't know God. They don't know his truth. They're totally alienated from him. And there's nothing worse, especially eternally. And why is this so? You see in the word ignorance there. They don't know God, his truth, and his ways. Another reason we need to tell them, right? As a Christian believer, that's why we need to get the truth out. And there's a further reason given, hardness of heart. Their heart is calloused, it's calcified, it's hardened to God and the things of God. For many, it's not just that they're ignorant, they're willfully ignorant. It's not that they can't know, they don't want to know. And maybe you've run into somebody like that. It reminds me of the description of the human condition in the latter part of Romans 1. You can read that on your own. It's worth reading. A number of us guys at Trinity, a good group of us actually on Thursdays, have been getting together in the morning on Thursday mornings to listen to Craig Clapper, a former pastor here at Trinity, share about his experiences on the Jesus Trail in Israel. If you know Craig, he likes to hike. And so he gave me permission to share this story. I remember him on the first week sharing the story about him on this Jesus Trail. The Jesus Trail, by the way, is a trail that goes in Israel, and it goes through different spots where Jesus said certain things, taught certain things, lived, did ministry, a lot of different scriptural references to the place where the trail goes through. And so the reason you go to the Jesus Trail, presumably, at least for most people, is it's the Jesus Trail. But he met a couple fellows who are rather wealthy in their 60s, who are now retired, and he found out that that what they're doing is they're hiking different trails. And he asked them. He said, he described it as secular can be. In other words, worldly fellows. I don't mean any judgment on these guys. I don't know their spiritual state. I don't even know them. But I'm just using that what they said, the words they said, as a metaphor, I think, for a lot of what we're talking about here. Because he asked them, he said, so, you know, they explained that they, he said, why are you guys here? He said, yeah, we hike different trails. And he said, well, what about, you know, like Jesus, the Jesus part of the Jesus trail? And they're like, you know, to us, it's just another trail. Right? They were just, if to them, it was just another trail. Even though the significance of the trail is that it is the Jesus trail. And when I heard that story, I think that is a metaphor for life itself. Notice the word walk is in here. It's like we're on a hike. And the ultimate reality, period, is Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're Muslim, Buddhist, atheist, Christian. Jesus is the ultimate reality. Either we're going down that trail just enjoying the scenery, or we're going down the trail and it's about Jesus. Notice the kinds of folks that Paul is talking about in these verses. They have darkened understanding and all the other stuff. It has real implications, by the way. It's not just about what they believe. What we believe and how we think shows up in how we live. And sure enough, you see that in verse 19. If you go one verse forward, verse 19, you see that a hard heart leads to a morally calloused life. And you see a description of that, all kinds of impurity. On your own, it would be good exercise. Compare our culture to the teachings of Genesis 1 and 2, right? You've got a tax against life. There's now a tax against marriage. There's now even a tax against, there's gender confusion. Read Genesis 1:27 in view of that, right? Well, Genesis 1:27 says these words. It's really incredible. Think about it in light of our culture. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When you start ruling God out, anything can happen. When the mind is ignorant and the heart is hard, anything goes. I don't mean to judge anybody because I was there. I lived in that world for a long time, and so have many of you. Now, Paul doesn't take us on a theological journey or odyssey of the heart of an unbeliever to be interesting. He doesn't, God doesn't want us to live that way. That's the bottom line. The call here and the call of our prayer action plan is to be the people of God, not be like the world. It's a call to discipleship. And so Paul leads into, we see now a second principle, that we are not to walk in the old way of life, but new life in view of who we know and what God has done. There is a new reality through Jesus Christ for us as Christian believers, and it leads to, should lead to, a new life. Notice verses 20 to 24, right off the bat in verse 20, he does a contrast now for what these believers are relative to the unbelieving world. In verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Where it says old self, the word self is actually in the Greek, it's man. We translate it old self. It's the old you. That word, that old self. So notice in view of the earlier verses, verse 20, he talks about learned Christ. This is probably a reference to their conversion, to putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Not just that they know about him, though they do, they got to know him. And in fact, in view of the past tense kind of referencing through here, I believe, and I would agree with those who think that most likely, most all, of what we see in verses 20 through 24 is a description of their conversion, what happened at their conversion experience. Okay? There is implied repentance that was part of their conversion experience. The reason is the verb tense in the Greek of the words translated put off and put on imply a single act, not a continuous thing, although there is an application for us in life in view of that single act that we'll get to in a moment. So they said goodbye to the old life. A person puts off the old self. They no longer pursue the former manner of life. A decisive line is crossed, a break from the past. There's regeneration at the moment of salvation. That's just a million-dollar word for saying being recreated, made new, or born again. There's a decisive change, a kind of transformation. The person may look the same or feel the same, but they're no longer the same. There is a radical, decisive difference between an unbeliever and a believer, even when that's the journey of one person through their own life. And so no wonder verse 24 says this. It says, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice, by the way, it's not something that we do. That's a created thing. God does this. God brings this about. And it looks like God. It says there's a likeness of God there. It's incredible. When you and I came to Christ, we were regenerated, made new, born again. You became a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's a sense in which the old you died. I like what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20 about himself. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So at conversion, we don't get merely reformed. God doesn't just chip the little rough edges off of you. We don't get reformed, we get regenerated. We don't get religion, we get regenerated. Something radical happens. God doesn't make you into a better version of the old you. He makes you into a new you. So why would we live like the old? Now, here's the reality, okay? That doesn't deny the fact that we're works in process. God's sanctifying us. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean we don't sin. In fact, we know in view of some other scriptures in Galatians, and you could argue within Romans 7, that there's an indwelling sin in us, this thing we call the flesh that's our enemy, that's part of our mortal bodies before we are resurrected and we get a glorified body. We're perfect in position in the sight of God through Jesus Christ, but we're not yet perfect in practice. In fact, you see the words renewed in there. We'll get to that in a moment, verse 23. So we still battle the flesh. We still battle sin. We're in a war. But the beautiful thing is, and I would apply these words to myself, and if you've been walking with the Lord for any number of time, you can say the same thing about yourself. In the words of a pastor I know, I may not be who I want to be, let alone what God wants me to be, but I praise God that I am not who I once was. Amen? That's true of me. You would not recognize the old Kevin, the pre-Christ Kevin, if you met him. I mean, I'd look the same, less gray hair. You'd recognize me visibly, but you ask my wife, you would not recognize the old Kevin. And in fact, you wouldn't even want to meet him, frankly. And the good news, you don't have to, because he's dead. He died a long time ago. I'm not messing around. He died. We are to live not like the former life, but to live a new life. We are to be who we now are in Jesus Christ. The old self, I would compare that to, like, imagine you for like a whole week, you just wear like a t-shirt and jeans, and you go gardening in it, maybe go jogging, you just wear the same clothes every day. How are they gonna be smelling by that time? It's gonna be kind of, imagine they're all gross and sweaty and smelly. What do you do with that kind of clothes? You take them off, you throw them in the dirty laundry hamper, don't you? And then you get new clothes, smell fresh, and you put those on. That's what you do as a Christian. We put off the old, we put on the new. Put off the old self, put on the new self. And so that reality leads to a new mentality in our life. And even though the putting off and putting on are done deals, in all likelihood, they nevertheless need to drive our ongoing experience. I agree with how a pastor I know named Stephen Cole puts it. We must daily apply experientially the facts that are true of us positionally. Okay? Let me explain that by saying what he says further. He says, so yes, at the moment we got saved, we put off the dirty clothes of the old life. But every day we must reckon that this is so by putting off everything associated with the old life and putting on the new life in Christ. We did put on this new man once and for all at the point of conversion, but we must continue putting on this new man, or I call it new person, every day, applying the truth of the new person in every situation we face. And by the way, good Bible teachers will debate whether or not the old self and the flesh are the same thing or two totally different things. And some of you may be wondering that, and I'm not going to wade into that debate right now. There's different sides on that. But the bigger picture is what I'm trying to get at. Though we'd all agree that there's a battle with the flesh, we also agree that we are called to live a new life, and that's the main idea Paul's getting at here. We are to live like new because of the new reality in Jesus Christ. And by the way, we have help in all this, because notice verse 23 says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. By the way, that verb implies a continuous or repeated thing. Okay, it's a little different tense, that verb in Greek. So this is an ongoing process. Though there's a new reality, we are being renewed. And I would agree with those. What's in view here is probably, perhaps, that it means the way we think and how we think and what we think is changing. One of the ways you and I can enter into that practically is just to get the Word of God in us, don't you think? That's one way God renews our mind. Notice the mind is in view here. Christianity is not just an intellectual thing, but it does begin in the mind, because how we think determines how we live. We had a funeral upstairs in the sanctuary less than 24 hours ago for a woman named Marty Majors, who, incredible woman of God. And some of you may have been there. And yesterday I heard some of the eulogies, and in the eulogies, one thing that seemed to come up a lot was the fact that this woman of God used to, they said she took her Bible almost everywhere she went. She used to walk around it with a running back, would carry a football, which has credibility because one of her sons played in the NFL. And so she used to do that, and yet people also talked about the incredible impact she had in her life. Apparently what goes in us comes out of us if we're putting the right stuff in us. And so praise God, there's a renewal process there. So in view of all this, this call to live the new life, this put off and put on, what does that look like in daily life? This is incredible, because thirdly, Paul gives us a practical picture of living it out in both speech and conduct. I love this. He tells us, here's what it looks like. In fact, let's look at that. Verse 25 through 29, he says this. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no uncorrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let me just pause there. This is incredible. You notice some pattern there? Notice a few things. There's both speech and conduct. What we say and what we do matter. Notice also that there is a negative to go away from and a positive to pursue. Kind of interesting, a put off and a put on kind of stuff, right? Sound familiar? Again, Christians are not just to be known for what we're against, but what we're for. We're substitute the good for the bad, to stay away from some things and pursue others. You see that. By the way, our prayer action plan does that too. Did you notice that? And we repent of, and we will. And actually, similar to our prayer action plan, it's interesting in these, you'll also notice within each of those four things was a motivation, which is great. I need to be motivated, which is very similar, by the way, to our prayer action plan in the We Affirm column, encouragements and motivations. In fact, look at verse 25. You see an example of these patterns. And this very verse is referenced in the prayer action plan for today. Verse 25, it calls us. You see, there's the truth is huge here, right? And there's a negative, having put away falsehood. There's a putting off there. And then there's the positive, speak the truth with his neighbor. And then you have the motivation, for we are members one of another. Which that's referenced in our prayer action plan, those words. What a great thing to remember. We are to speak the truth, not lies. And sometimes we can lie with exaggerations, half-truths, withholding truth, you know what I'm talking about? We can be pretty creative in the ways that people lie. And there's no room for that in the body of Christ. Instead, we're to speak the truth. In fact, earlier in Ephesians, right before our verses for today, maybe I think we could get the slide up there, verses 15 and 16. You see verse 16 up there. Let me read verse 15 leading into it. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I want to read the last part because love is talked about twice here, once in verse 15, once in verse 16. We don't just speak the truth. That's the what we say. The love is how we say it. You can speak the truth and not be loving. We're to be both in the body of Christ. And notice the beautiful things that happen in view of verse 16 when we do that. And so getting back to verse 25, notice the last part in verse 25. Why are we are to speak the truth? For we are members of one another. This is the church. This is speaking of the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's composed of members. We're members of one another. So when we speak the truth, it's of benefit to each other, to ourselves. When we speak that which is false, we allow falsehood, it actually hurts us. It hurts the body. You may recall, I shared a couple years ago, I had a surgery. It was for the pituitary, I had a tumor on my pituitary gland. It's at the base of the brain. It was actually the second time I had to have the surgery because it had grown back. Praise God for modern medicine, and they got that out, doing well. But before the first time I ever had the surgery, I was not doing well. My body was devastated. And this tiny little thing controls so many other things in your body. And one of the things it controls is your adrenal glands, which kick off cortisol, which you need to live, of which I had insufficient amounts because of the tumor. And what that ended up happening, if you had interviewed my muscles, if they could speak, and you'd say, hey, how do you feel about it? They'd say, you know what, at our worst times, we feel like we have the flu. It's amazing that the interaction between one part of the body and another part of the body affects the whole body. And analogously, that's what it is in the church. Falsehood and truth actually affect the body of Christ. And so that we don't want to live in the false. We want to pursue the truth as Trinity Church. And then notice verses 26 and 27, which is kind of a different topic, anger. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse other than to say that I don't believe that this verse isn't saying we can't be angry. We just need to be angry about the right things. There is a sinful anger that's kind of a selfish anger, and that's what's the sin in view here. And no matter what kind of anger is in view, we are not to let it last or linger, but we're to resolve it that day. Keep short accounts. Otherwise, there's a way of festering and maybe turning into bitterness. And by the way, if you stay angry, you give, note in view of the verse, it may be implying that you give ground to the devil, a foothold. That's scary. Let us remember, whether in our marriages or with mom and dad or kids or the brothers and sisters in Christ, let's remember who the enemy really is. It's not your brother and sister in Christ. It's the devil. Let's keep the enemy and keep short accounts. Then he goes on to verse 28, which talks about stealing. Notice the transformation here, the negative to the positive with the motivation. Going from taking to giving, taking to working. And notice the wonderful thing that happens, something to share with anyone in need. By the way, share implies that what we earn as Christians may not necessarily be all for us. Called to share. And then we come to verse 29. Especially important to us in view of our prayer action plan. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What an awesome verse. It's one we love in our family. We keep trying to remind ourselves of it. Reminds us of how we should speak in our families, but especially in the family of God as brothers and sisters. According to scholars, the word underlying corrupting and corrupting talk has the connotation of rotten, as in like rotten fruit or rotten food. Keep that in mind, by the way, the next time you're tempted to say something corrupting or gossip or something like that, you're serving up that which has the stench of decay, death, corrupting. In other words, it's talk that is destructive. It tears down. It doesn't build up. Corrupting talk. It's the opposite of that which builds up, which is talked about in the very next words. If it doesn't build up, why say it? I encourage us to interrogate our motivations before we speak. What's going to come out of this? Now, corrupting speech may include like foul language. It's rotten speech. It could include foul language, uncouth language, swearing, that kind of thing. But I believe and agree with those who would say that it also includes basically anything that is corrupting in its influence, any talk that is corrupting. So it could be abusive language, insults, slander, malicious talk. It could include things like destructive criticism, gossip, as I mentioned earlier. By the way, there's a difference between destructive criticism and constructive criticism. Destructive is done harshly, or maybe for selfish reasons, or with an axe to grind, or malice, or dislike for someone, or judgmentalism, versus constructive building up of that person instead. Now, there may be times where we need to, speaking of gossip, which is also, I believe, a corrupting talk, there may be times where we need to share about something. Let's say somebody has a prayer request. Hey, could you share my prayer request with this group? That's a good thing in the life of the body. Other times, talking about people not so smart, not so good. How can I tell when speech is gossip? Okay? And I'm indebted to a pastor I know who goes back a ways. Actually, he's a former interim pastor here at Trinity, a guy named Ted Olson, who goes way, way, way back multiple pastors ago. And I think it was him who shared a few questions that are helpful to ask yourself when you wonder if something's gossip. And in fact, I'm adapting his questions and then doing that in view of some of the scripture that we have here in this verse. So if these questions are helpful for you, keep them in mind. And in fact, they help us not just with gossip, but to avoid any kind of corrupting speech and know what is corrupting speech versus building up speech. And here's the first question to ask yourself. Is it true? Is what I'm about to say to this person or about somebody, is it true? Is it really true? Again, remember verse 25, right? In view of the truth. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Is it true? And just because it's true doesn't mean it bears sharing. A guy named Frank Clark once said, gossip need not be false to be evil. There's a lot of truth that shouldn't be passed around. Another question I would ask, encourage you to ask is, I've adapted these questions a little bit in view of the verse, but one of them would be, is it necessary? Do you really have to share it? Notice verse 29, it says, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Does it build up? Does it fit the occasion? Does it give grace? If it doesn't, why are you sharing it? Is it necessary? Third question, is it helpful? Is it helpful to the one hearing or the one you're sharing about? Is it going to build up anybody? Again, only such as is good for building up. Is it helpful? And then I would add, is it loving? Remember, speaking the truth in love. If the person was present, would they appreciate you saying it? Is it betraying a confidence? Is it slander? And after all these questions, if you still don't know, to quote a good phrase I've heard, when in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. And by the way, also be on guard for Christianizing gossip, right? False righteousness, you know. Do did you hear about so-and-so? We ought to pray for them. Don't baptize gossip in Christian, to attempt to Christianize it. Don't join in, right? Don't aid and abet sin. Why would we do that? In fact, I'd encourage us to practice something that I heard about a Christian college that they do. Positive peer pressure. Peer pressure is so often negative. Why not turn it around and practice positive peer pressure? Let's work with one another to say, this is a new day in the life of Trinity. Let's not go in those directions of gossip or destructive criticism and things that way. Any kind of corrupting talk. And it's not just that we're to put off the negative, corrupting talk. Let's seek the positive speech that builds up. How awesome is that? Let's turn the tables around. Imagine a church where we, and we do a lot of this at Trinity, where we speak to one another, loving one another for their well-being. It may mean encouraging the discouraged, giving timely and needed advice and counsel to those who need wisdom, helping one another in ways that increase their spiritual maturity through the things we say. And where there is criticism, it should be constructive, not destructive. There may be times where we have to lovingly confront somebody, but we need to do it in the right way. In fact, the pastor I mentioned, Stephen Cole, is helpful here. He says there's a proper place for criticism and confrontation, but it should be the goal of helping, not hurting. I like he has a rule of thumb. One, part of it is, says, if you take the slightest pleasure in it, hold your tongue. It's probably wise advice. In other words, are you doing it because it's you've got an axe to grind? Or for selfish reasons? Or with malice toward that person? Are you getting pleasure in the criticism? Or is it actually done for the sake of their betterment, their help, their spiritual maturity, building up? And what's the motivation in all this? It's so awesome. It says that it may give grace to those who hear. Isn't that incredible that you and I, think about this for a moment, when we do speech that builds up, we actually get to be an instrument of grace in the life of other people. Isn't that incredible? Who wouldn't want that? That's what I want to be. And if that motivation weren't enough, look at verse 30. In view of all this, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's the Holy Spirit of God. If we pursue the negative, we actually bring sorrow to God Himself. Why would we ever want to grieve, in view of what this verse says, why would we ever want to grieve Him who's been so good to us? And so, out of gratitude to Him and abhorring the thought of grieving Him, let's live it. I want to conclude our time by reading the last two verses, one of which summarizes and the other of which points us once again to where our eyes always ought to be, to God, to Jesus Christ. And I want to let it lead us into our time of communion together. I've preached on it in the past, so I feel okay just summarizing it here, that last verse, but listen to what verses 31 and 32 says. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We have all the example we'd ever need in view of these scriptures. We have all the motivation we'd ever need in view of these scriptures. And in view of the forgiveness that God has given us through Jesus Christ, we come now to the communion table.